But I invite you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 5. I remember being told once that the Lord never, there are no two texts that are put together in happenstance. And I remember specifically, this will be short, I promise, Ron Cole would tell me almost monthly, he would say, it is amazing to see what God does and how he brings a sermon text together with communion. You don't purposely plan out a text when you go verse by verse through a text, but the Lord just puts it there. And there's just, it's amazing. That being said, we're going to have our attention focused in verses 4 and 5. But since it's been a few weeks since we've been here, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 so that we can get the context of it. So I'm going to start in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 1. This is the word of our God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I looked at this and went, how is this going to work ending with a question? How's it going to work ending with a question? But I think we'll clearly see, Lord willing, next week as well, the transition between verse 5 and verse 6. Now, if you remember from our last time together, when we looked at this text, we looked at what I called prerequisites for being an overcomer. This morning, what my desire is that we're going to see exactly what this looks like and to delve into what it means to be an overcomer. What we're going to notice here, even just in reading the text, there's no strict complex formula that you need to follow. It is not a maze in which you would get lost in. It's rather simple. It's simple. The Lord, knowing the limitations of our minds and the weaknesses that we have, there's no way we could bear some great complexity when it comes to overcoming the world. I hope we see that this morning. Now, I don't know about you, but when I initially think of someone who overcomes, I think of, and maybe this is just a personal thing, but I think of those bodybuilders who lift, you know, 700 pounds of weight, and you watch the guy as he struggles halfway up. The world's strongest man, that's what it was. And you see him struggling and he gets to the top and you notice that sense of achievement. I did it. And then the guy says, go do another one. And I'm like, no way. But I think in a more tangible way we can look at this too, is I think of those children that overcome pediatric cancers and illnesses. There's a sense, even on the commercial, if you will, there's a sense of I overcame this. Cancer didn't have a hold of me, sort of a thing. That's more of what I think of as an overcomer. And in both of those circumstances, typically, I say typically because as believers, when we go through things and we overcome things, Emily came to mind this week with her breast cancer and she overcame that, knowing that it wasn't fully her, knowing that the Lord was the one who did that. So I'm not going to say that it's in every circumstance, but in a worldly means, the overcomer is the human being. The human being is the one who overcame it. There's an emphasis on strength and power in the human being. Now, in the Christian life, that is very true. There is strength and there is power. But the fact of the matter is it's not in you and it's not in me. Because we have one Christ who is the overcomer. So, with this in mind, I've titled this sermon, An Overcomer. You must have these. There are 2 points this morning, which my hope is will very quickly lead us away from ourselves and look up towards Christ. 2 points, 2 verses. First, verse 4. To be an overcomer, you must have faith. You must have faith. We see that at the end of verse 4. And the second point comes from verse 5. To be an overcomer, you must believe. And we see that from both texts. I hope this is very clear as we go through this. And again, that we see and we magnify our Lord Jesus Christ even more this morning as we see his work in us. So we start then in verse 4. With the necessity of having faith, we must have faith to be an overcomer. So look in verse 4. You'll notice in the beginning, he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. He starts with the subject of overcoming first. That is the general header. That is the title, if you will. And really what we're going to see with faith and belief is they are the subtitle. That they are underneath of the umbrella of overcoming. Therefore, we are going to start here as well. There are 2 things that we notice specifically in verse 4. There is the one who overcomes, and then there is the element, or there is the subject, if you will, of that which will be overcome, or which has been overcome. Now, I have to say this from the beginning. If you sit here this morning and you are not born again, verse 4 makes it very clear. Whoever is born of God. If you sit here this morning and you are not born again, this text does not apply. Doesn't apply. This is set apart for believers. So on the other hand, for believers, this is wonderful in that this is just for us. It is just for us. Now that being said, there isn't some magical formula, if you will, to be born of God. We looked in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is what is needed. Sometimes we make it a little bit too complex with salvation and forget even the simplicity of what John says is to believe. That there is an element to believe. Now we know that belief then leads into a crying out to the Lord for the salvation of our sin. That is where we're headed. Or that is where the salvation road leads. Only then will this text be said of the unrepentant sinner when he turns from his sin. But I want us to see the one who overcomes the world. I want us to see, as we go through this, there's going to be a couple parallels we're going to look at together. I hope this is helpful for you. Again, verse 1 and verse 5, as I mentioned, say that you must be born again. The one who believes is born of God, and whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Being born again, if you will, it has many perks. There are many blessings to it. There are many aspects of the Christian life, as in our salvation, that are tied to it. So it is absolutely essential that you are primarily a believer before we get into any of this text whatsoever. Now, we haven't seen the word overcome in quite some time. The last time we saw it, I don't know if you'll have to turn a page or not, was in chapter 4, verse 4. And there was another instance that we'll kind of go back and forth with in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. In 1 John chapter 2, I want to start there just to draw a few parallels out of it. And we'll just work back and forth for a few moments. It is said in verse 14 at the end that the young men have overcome the evil one. The young men have overcome the evil one. And we have the reason why. It is because the word of God abides in the young men. Now, I'm not going to rehash and reopen a sermon or a text that has already been preached on. I merely just want us to see the parallels here between the two. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, those who are overcome, so we have the evil one who is overcome. In verse 4 of our text, the world is overcome. And in verse 3 of chapter 4, that was a lot of numbers, the Antichrist is overcome. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And then in verse 4, he says, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. You've overcome the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, those who are from God, in verse 4, is the same thing as being born again. It doesn't look exactly the same, but it is attributing a quality. It's being. Those who are of God are born again. Putting these three texts together, you see the similarity. It's all the same. The evil one, the spirit of the Antichrist, and the world system. They might each be different individually. The world system is going to look different, let's say, in a practical sense, than just merely the spirit of the Antichrist. Yet they're all the same. And what we need to know this morning is that they are all overcome. Every one of them. They do not stand even a chance. A second parallel that we see Rob, forgive me, we could summarize this way. With all three texts, we could summarize it this way. It is congruent. It is the same. There's nothing out of order. There's nothing out of place. As we have built one verse upon another, as we've gone through this, it's the same. It is all beautifully put together. He says this to you this morning. You who are mine overcomes the world. That is a guarantee. That is a promise. It's as bad as things get out there, we have the assurance that things are already overcome. The war is won. The enemy is defeated. I don't know about you, but that kind of helps me just think about even just the daily life that I live and those moments where the evil one would long to have his foothold, if you will, upon you, or upon me anyway. To think that he has some kind of power, not because I am powerful, but because he has already been defeated. It's done. And yet he continues to try and try and try. Let us look again in verse 4. He moves from this broad view, if you will, in the beginning of verse 4. He just says, whatever is born of God, general sense, believers in Christ, born of God, overcome the world. And then he narrows it down in the second half. He says, this is the victory that has overcome the world. And that victory is our faith. Our faith. And I love that John gives us something tangible to work with here. He doesn't just give us a thought or a process. He gives us something tangible to work with. We don't sit here, we don't look at this text and go, well, I wonder what that victory is going to look like. It's written right here. Again, day to day, we see it lived out in our lives. It's by the faith that we have. Now, before we get to the faith that we have and what it looks like, I want us to consider the victory in and of itself. Because this is, in my opinion, this is the greatest promise of biblical Christianity. It is the greatest promise, because we don't just believe in vain. We don't just have faith just because, or because even we're told to. But we have our faith because we know that it is assured, it is promised, it is even powerful. And it's okay to say that our faith is powerful, because our God is powerful, who has given us that faith. Now you'll see the status of victory here in verse 4. If you look at it very carefully, it gives us that past tense, the victory that has overcome the world. Hence why the stress on already having been completed, the evil one already being defeated. If this does not give you a big view of God in your life, quite frankly, I don't know what will. This is something, again, that we see day in and day out. The victory is already won. That is why we come together when we take of the Lord's Supper. It's already done. The victory is won. We don't come sluggish and discouraged. We come triumphal and victorious in Christ. It is Christ himself, who is the very author and perfecter of our faith. So our faith is not something just to be taken lightly. Now this verse at the end then tells us what the victory looks like. And what I love about this is that, again, just thinking even for a moment, the way the world looks at overcoming in a physical, practical sense, it's all in the power of the human. Verse 4 takes that completely away. Completely away. Our faith. Just those two words in itself imply dependence upon someone else. And again, it's not as though we have this amazing faith and that we are some kind of super conqueror over the devil. And this is what I love about it. I know that just the last few weeks, it's it's been a challenge. A whole different side of life for me anyway. You know, 4 sick kids at once and you feel completely helpless. And you just have nowhere else to go. You just have nowhere else to go. You can give all the medicine you want, but at the end of the day, it's the Lord that does all the work anyway. So I can say this truthfully. This text really hit me. I love how the Lord does that. Hey, you look at something and you go, how in the world is this going to affect me? And he goes, I got one for you. But he's good. He's good. Now this faith, we must make very clear, is centered on Christ and Christ alone. That's it. This is what makes you and I different. Because the world is going to want their faith, if you will, in themselves. It is going to be found in the power that comes from within. But the moment that we have faith, we literally, if you will, you lose yourself. You completely negate anything about yourself. That is faith. Faith is losing yourself and giving it over to the Lord. Now, if I asked for a show of hands how easy that was, I wouldn't even raise mine. It's hard. Give everything over to the Lord. This is the victory. If you think about it in an eternal sense for a moment, the victory that we have in Christ through our faith, we play no part in our eternal dwelling. We just show up. That's our role. We show up. Friends, this is for us now, and this is just as true through all of eternity. Our faith never changes. But we don't have our faith just so that we expect eternity and kind of make that our end goal or our aim. No, we don't. Because it's not necessarily the eternal dwelling that we look forward to. It is Christ, whom we worship in perfection forever. That is what we look forward to. This is the Spirit. I just want to read 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. This is the Spirit that Paul wrote those verses in. And he has said to me, meaning God himself has said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Now you might say, of course, God told him. Sure, you're absolutely right. You know what question is coming next? What are we reading from this morning? That same word of God that Paul heard. No different. It's the same written, infallible, perfect word of God that guides perfectly and leads completely. So just as Paul would boast in his weakness, so we can do the same. And we don't always do so in a grandeur kind of way, don't we? We don't always do that. We're not going, "All right, Lord, I'm looking forward to my weakness today. Bring it." But we're not doing that. But when it comes, we have every reason, as Paul even did, to boast in our weakness. That's what having faith is. I'm weak. I can't do it. I'm weak, I cannot do it. And this is how God has chosen to overcome the world. This is how he has chosen to do it. I want us to look at one more text before we move on to our second point. Because faith is the victory, I believe it entirely appropriate this morning to have us go to Ephesians chapter 6 and to look at faith in terms of war. So Ephesians chapter 6, let us read the armor of God together, verses 10 through, 17. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. And let us then, as we look at this together, notice the place that faith has in the armor. And there's a very specific reason as to why I want us to look at this morning. I'm going to start in verse 10. Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I am reminded, and just a visual of just the Pilgrim's Progress, where the fiery darts of the evil one hit the shield of faith. It's clear to see. You see clearly in verse 16, take up the shield of faith. And what is the purpose of the shield of faith? It's a defense mechanism. That's what it is for. It is so that the flaming arrows of the evil one are done away with. In other words, our faith protects us. I hadn't really seen faith in that light before, where it actually protects us. It's not just a means in which we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is defensive. It is an aid. It is a help to us. The flaming arrows of the evil one. I always found that interesting. The arrows are on fire. And you know, as you think about the way the world puts forth the devil, he's in some kind of red attire, and maybe there's a flame or some kind of fire of some kind. But it made me think about what fire is usually rendered in Scripture. And what is it? Fire consumes. Fire consumes. And the evil one would want nothing more than to consume you and be rid of you. This is whether your faith is loud and vibrant and everyone knows about it, or you have the most simplest of faith and you just maybe hide yourself away in a little area secluded for prayer. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference. The evil one wants to consume you. The flaming arrows. But our faith. Why is our faith a defense mechanism? Because who do you go to in those moments? The Lord Jesus Christ. You don't go to yourself, that's for sure. You will be consumed. But it's to Christ Himself. And the Lord, through our faith in Him, gives us the ability to withstand the attack. Faith is so much more than something just, oh, just have more faith and you'll be fine. There is so much more to it. Every single arrow. Did you notice that there in verse 16? All. Every single arrow of the evil one is done away with. Not a one will be able to stand because of what the Lord has given to us in our faith. So do you have this kind of faith this morning? An active faith. An active faith. You can have a passive looking faith and have it be a very real active faith at the same time. For He has promised you and He has promised me that He has already overcome the world. And to be an overcomer, You must have faith. Let us look then to verse 5 in our second point. Turn back with me to 1 John chapter 5 if you would. Let us look at our second point. To be an overcomer then, you must believe. You must also believe. You must have faith. That is first, you must have faith. You must also believe. Now I asked myself this question, and maybe you are as well. I said, well, what is the difference between faith and belief? They're very similar. And in many regards, they are. They're very similar. But I hope that we'll see that there is actually quite the difference between those two words. And yet, they harmoniously work together beautifully. Faith, as we saw in verse 4, is to take everything that is said of our Lord Jesus Christ as we have it written in the Word of God. Everything that is said from beginning to end. Yes, he created the world. He was there. Yes, he is the foretold Messiah of the prophets. Yes, he came then in the New Testament as well, embodied every prophecy. We have faith. We trust this entirely without any reservation. Now again, belief is similar, but not exactly the same. Belief simply means to accept as the truth. To accept as the truth. The world accepts many things to be true. There's a much more broader realm when we think about truth. It could be very true, if you will, that after this service you'll go out somewhere to go eat. Could be very true. There are many different beliefs and truths that are here on this planet that have nothing to do, let's say, with the Christian faith in which we hold to, but they are nonetheless true. And that is why in verse 5 at the end, you'll see there, he asks the question, who is the one who overcomes the world? And then he tells us who that one is. He says, it is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 1, we are called to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Here we believe that he is the Son of God, exclusively. Now we've dealt with truth and belief numerous times throughout this epistle, so I'm not going to speak any more to definition. But I want us to focus our attention on the latter part of this verse, the specific belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? There's two reasons. First, because this has been and still is an area of contention in our world. And second, I'm convinced that with verse 5, it is not fixed on the one who overcomes the world. It is fixed on the belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Observation one that I'd like to make. Verse 4 and verse 5 are connected in this reality. The one who is born of God believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They must be together. You could put it together like this. The one who is born of God believes in Christ, the Son of God, and in the power of Christ overcomes the world by faith. That's verse 4 and verse 5 as they work together. This is why it is so important that you and I know what we believe and why we believe it. This is central to our understanding of who our Lord is. Now, I want us to think for a moment the contention that is really there with Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the many debates, the many challenges, the many disagreements that this causes. And it made me think about it for a moment, and I was reminded of specifically Mark chapter 4. I was reminded of Mark 4. And the reason I was reminded of Mark 4 when I thought about this is because there are people out there who believe for a short time that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, and then they fall away into something else. There are many Bible-believing Christians that have converted to Mormonism or a Muslim, so to speak. It happens. And so for a while they do believe, and then they say, oh, you know what, I'm done with this, that the persecution is real. I don't like what is going on with this. I'm out of here. I bring this up for this reason. Because believing in the Son of God, Jesus Christ as the Son of God, in believing in him and in him alone, causes us not to waver when the times get difficult. When the other religion might sound better. When maybe facing to Mecca, I don't know, maybe it's warmer over there. And I'll look over that way 7 times. I don't know. But the fact is if something else might look better or greener on the other side, our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and no one else is, that's what keeps us in line. That's what keeps us in line. Muhammad is not Allah's son. Joseph Smith is not God's son. There is one. And this is John's emphasis here, is that Jesus alone is the Son of God. It is him. So to overcome the world in all its fullness can only be done by having faith in Christ and by believing that he is the Son of God. This is the totality, if you will, of John's first 5 verses of this chapter. If we were to go through 1 through 5 again and you were to look at it, it is faith and belief are the two overarching themes in which John wants us to get to overcome the world. Look ahead, if you would, at verse 13 in chapter 5. So we're there for a moment. What does that say? These things I have written to you. Who? Who's he speaking to? It's those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It would be completely ignorant to not look at this epistle and see the consistent theme of believing in the Son of God. So yes, that's why I emphasize that this morning. You're familiar with this verse, John 20, 31. But this gospel, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Does that sound familiar? Well, yes, it does. We just read it in verse 13. Therefore, for you and I this morning and for each day the Lord gives to you and to me, this must be just as important. This affects our entire lives. Your belief and my belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God affects the way that we work. It affects the way that we talk. For we imitate the Lord, who is the Son of God, not just a human being. I think one of the best summarizations of this comes from John chapter 9, Because in John chapter 9, the blind man receives sight. He's able to see. He's spiritually then able to see. And that's what I love about that text. He was not able to see, and now he can. As you get to verses 36 to 38 specifically, I just want to read those verses for a moment. Because as I look at it here for a moment with you, this text summarizes faith and belief. The blind man answers this. He says, after Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Son of man, Son of God. Same thing. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And then what does Jesus say in verse 37? He says, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you. And then what does he say? Lord, I believe. And what's his response? He worships him. There's many more examples. I think that one in particular is right to the point. I don't know about you, but as I've gone through this text together with you, this epistle, I've not been all the more reassured in my faith. I don't know about you, but this epistle just over and over and over again, reassurance of our salvation, faith and belief. The more that we see these things carried out in our lives, the more that I am convinced that the overarching theme of this text is to ensure that you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. I want to leave you with an encouragement here before we get to the conclusion. I thought this was really good. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. So we think about these things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what it means to be assured. Faith and belief, much more than just two words that we sometimes just kind of throw around. Just have faith. Just believe. There's much more to it. So I must ask you these things in conclusion. Does this describe you? Are you an overcomer this morning? Have you experienced the reality of faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God? This is what we must ask ourselves. Faith is not something we just pull out when we need it. It is woven in to our everyday lives. We celebrated last week Resurrection Day, not because it's a wonderful story, but because we believe that the entire event is true. That is why we were here. Listen, here is the truth of the matter. If you've trusted in Christ, your faith is guaranteed, and you'll live it out. Your faith is going to look different than mine, and mine is going to look different than yours. Your belief is going to look different. Our belief is exactly the same, but it's going to look differently. There's no half-hearted hope or faith in Christ. It is a solid faith. So might you rest in the assurance this morning. Faith and belief. Not just two simple words, but words that hold great weight in our day-to-day lives. May we take these things seriously as we consider what Christ has done for us, that we might have faith and that we might believe. Let's pray together.